What is the joy of Easter? For some of us, maybe when we were younger, or if we are young, it might be candy. Hiding eggs or Easter baskets or something. As we get a little bit older, maybe in our church, and we're teenagers, maybe it's the Easter breakfast and getting to fill our stomachs with all those great egg bakes and waffles and bacon and things of that nature. I think of even some of the pleasures of Easter that have changed in my life in the last few years, and I've shared this before, but in God's sovereignty, he sort of used some of these spiritual dates on the calendar, on the Christian calendar, as part of Miles' development. And so we found out that we were pregnant on Christmas Eve, last year. On Easter last year was the first time that we felt him move and kick around. And it's just kind of fun. And then obviously you know that he started wanting to come out during our baptismal service that we were, right? But one of the pleasures of Easter has been that development of Miles. And then even something I never would have thought would have been this pleasure of Easter is picking out, like, what he's going to wear, you know, and sort of matching it, like his bow tie matches my shirt type of thing. And those are all joys. But there's only one real joy of Easter. And that joy is what was accomplished on the cross so many years ago. It's what we celebrate here this morning. Christ taking our place, taking our sin, and exchanging his righteousness for the wrath of God. Now, as long as there's been scripture, as long as there's been orthodoxy, there's been people who have challenged it. And we spoke about this in Sunday school, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time except for just to be a lead-in to our sermon time this morning. But recently, some famous people within the Christian community, greater circle, have called upon and called into question what the cross means. And so musician Michael Gunger, some of you know some of his music. As a matter of fact, in the past, we've even had special musics that featured one of his songs. Just recently went on in late February on sort of a Twitter tirade, I guess you could say, attacking anyone who would think of a God who would mandate blood sacrifice for sin. He called the atonement evil and horrific. The best-selling author Paul Young, who is known for The Shack and then recently another book that he just wrote, Lies We Believe About God, also mentions, he says, who originated the cross? If God did, then we worship a cosmic abuser who in his divine wisdom created a means to torture human beings in the most painful and abhorrent manner. Frankly, it's often this very cruel and monstrous God that people refuse to acknowledge or grant credibility, and rightly so. His last statement, better know God at all than this one. Better know God at all than the one who died on the cross. So what was accomplished on the cross? What is it that we just sang so many songs affirming? What is the joy of Easter? Well, the story of what's accomplished on the cross actually begins in the book of Genesis. Because the story of sin and the story of salvation are both grounded in the truth of substitution. So we're going to start out, we're going to look at a few different scriptures today, but we're going to start our journey out in the third chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. And if you have your scriptures with, I'd ask you to just turn there with me right now as we look at Genesis 3, 1 through 6. Graphics are. All right. No matter how many times we run it through, when we go live, that's what we get. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. I'm looking at 6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to woman, "Did God actually say to you, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat,'" sorry, I'm losing my spot, "'eat of the garden. You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." So as we've noticed on our Sunday to Sunday journey, as we've walked through these passages in Genesis these last couple months in our church, much of what we know about God and about the way that he works throughout the universe actually begins in the book of Genesis. In the same way, the story of Easter isn't limited to the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but it begins right here in Genesis chapter 3. It begins with the true historical event of the fall of mankind. It begins with the entrance of sin into God's perfect world. And it's the first time in Scripture that we see the principle of substitution. What happens in Genesis 3, 1 through 6? Well, most of us who are even a little bit familiar with theology knows that this is much more than about just, you know, taking some fruit from a tree or just disobeying a command from the Lord. The fruit itself wasn't particularly evil. The command from the Lord was not that difficult of an instruction to understand or to follow. Much like Minnesota State Statute 169.18 that says you cannot pass on the right-hand shoulder of a... No. But no matter how clear instructions are given, they still get broken. What was the big sin in the garden? Well, it's clearly displayed to us in the words of the serpent and the way that he entices humanity in the garden. By the way, this must obviously show how enticing this must have been to Adam and Eve already, just the fact that a serpent could trick them into doing it. I mean, we're not often taking advice, right, from serpents. We don't usually hear them talk to us and think, Yeah, that sounds legit. Yeah. All right, I'm going to go. You know, that's a very good argument, Mr. Snake. Right? So we see in the garden is that the serpent entices our ancestors with what? With substitution. He says exactly what humanity wants to hear. He says, you won't certainly die. You'll be like God. Oh, you'll be like God. I'll be like God. I will make my own rules. I get to determine my own reality. I get to determine my own identity. I don't have to check with anyone else. I become independent. I answer to no one. I become Lord and leader of my own life. That was the sin of the garden. The desire to become our own gods. And it displays two things clearly to us. Two types of substitution. First, that man is claiming a power. This is in the garden. That man is claiming a power that only belongs to God. I'll say that again. The taking of the fruit was man claiming a power that only belonged to God. The power to discern good and evil for ourselves. To make our own ethics to live by. To justify our own behaviors, to do what is right in our own eyes. Man claiming a power that only belongs to God. And second, that man puts himself where only God deserves to be. Man putting himself where only God deserves to be. See, this is the ultimate rebellion of humanity. Our ancestors in the garden say, I am ready to take the place of God. I am ready to substitute myself into the judgment seat of the Creator of the universe. And therefore, what we clearly see in Scripture is that the eating of the fruit is much more than just disobedience of a command of the Lord. It's an act of war. It's a cosmic rebellion. It's man saying, okay, God, this garden, this is really nice. I'll take it from here. And therefore, we learn in Genesis chapter 3 that substitution lies at the heart of sin. Us trying to take power that belongs to God alone and take a position that belongs to God alone. Substitution lies at the heart of sin. And let me also make it clear that this is not just something that happened in an ancient garden near the beginning of time. Substitution is still at the heart of virtually all of our personal sin. And if we're honest with ourselves and think through our transgressions, isn't it true that essentially all of our sin mirror this original sin? That we sin because we think we know better than God. That we think, God's law must not apply here. But that's antiquated. It's out of context. You know, God loves me too much to hold me to that. We choose our own desires. Our own tainted ethics. We choose what is right in our own eyes over following the instructions of the Lord. And I think if we're honest with ourselves and we think through our sin, it's the same as in the garden. It's that we decide in our heart that our way is better than God's way. We substitute our judgment for God's judgment, and we try to take His place. Substitution lies at the heart of sin. Substitution in the garden. Man attempting to rebel against the Lord and claim a power that belongs to God alone, and attempting to put himself where only God deserves to be, was a cosmic tragedy. It threw the universe into the dominion of sin and corruption. Mankind was separated from God. He was doomed to face God's wrath and judgment. That is until another type of substitution happened. A final substitution that would reconcile a rebellious people to a holy, just, and perfect God. The joy of Easter is the love of God. The joy of Easter is the love of God to humanity displayed on the cross. The love of God undoing what was done in the garden. The love of God, a God who would orchestrate a plan to substitute himself for his people. Three quick passages to read that hopefully will work. First, in Isaiah 53. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put on him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. It was the will of who? The will of the Lord to crush him. To crush who? To crush Jesus. Why? That his soul makes an offering for guilt, for sin. Romans 8. 32. And he who did not spare his own son, God who did not spare Jesus Christ, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And then our passage that we focused on this morning, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, for whose sake? For our sake. He made him, he made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The joy of Easter is God's plan perfectly carried out. God's own substitution in Jesus Christ on the cross. God's substitution for man. What do we learn through these important passages about what was accomplished at Calvary? We see that the God with whom we took up arms against in the garden, he becomes not our enemy, but instead our high priest and our advocate. A perfect priest that doesn't just make a temporary appeasement for sin, something that only lasts until the next time we screw up, but a perfect priest Jesus makes a one-time sacrifice to pacify the wrath of God. And an advocate, a person who is continually making a case for us to the Father. The Greek word in 1 John 2, which is in your outline, is the Greek word parakletos. And in other places in Scripture, it's the way that the Holy Spirit is described as the helper. Because of the substitution at Easter, Jesus becomes, and God becomes, not our enemy, as we would deserve, but our helper, our defender. What is this substitution? Well, let's simply compare it to what happened in the garden. In the garden, man claims a power that belongs only to God. He attempts to make himself his own deity, substituting himself for God. But now at the cross, God claims a penalty that belongs only to man. The garden is man's feeble attempt to seize a power that only God can have. The result was sin, death, corruption, punishment. Yet the joy of Easter is that God willingly claims the penalty that only belongs to us. The penalty of God's wrath, deserved for us, for mankind, deserved for the rebels, but claimed by the Christ. Next, in the garden, we see that man attempts to put himself in the place of judgment, to put himself in a place where only God deserves to be. First, he tries to claim God's power. Now he's after God's place on the throne. But at the cross, the substitution is the opposite. We see a God who puts himself where only man deserves to be. Our passage this morning tells us that God the Father made Christ, he who had no sin, to become sin, so that the penalty we deserve falls on God, not on ourselves. God puts himself where only man deserves to be. He puts himself in the place of punishment. And maybe this graphic is overkill, but I just want to show you one last time. Substitution starts in the garden. Man's attempt, feeble attempt, to seize God's power. I want to be my own God, to take God's place. I want to determine for myself. Man's attempt to substitute himself for God. But at the cross, in the joy of Easter, is that God puts himself where only man deserves to be, in the seat of punishment. And he takes man's place as God's wrath is poured out. And notice how verse 21 ends. The substitution is not only that God substitutes himself to take our deserved punishment. This is not only about punishment. Because the end of verse 21 says what? For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Consider the irony here. God willingly provides to humanity the very thing that they were so eager to try to steal and connive and get in the garden. What was man after at that point? To be like God. And so he tries to take it on his own and instead brings down judgment upon the world. But the joy of Easter is that Jesus willingly submitted himself to the cross, saying, I will take the punishment that you deserve, and in return, you can clothe yourself with my righteousness. I will give you the status of holy one, of sinless one. I will declare you righteous before the Father. Scripture essentially tells us that all humans are essentially standing in the garden like Adam and Eve, right after the fall, naked, exposed, sort of trying to, in shame, cover up our naughty bits, trying to find a way to hide our sin. Yet the joy of Easter is that Jesus comes to us in our sin. He comes to us in the garden, in our nakedness, in our shame, in our exposed. And he says, I didn't sin, but I'll take yours. You did sin, but here, take my perfection. Take my righteousness. Take my sinlessness and cover yourself. And so we see that substitution lies at the heart of salvation. The scandal of Easter is sin. And substitution lies at its heart. It's man trying to substitute himself into the place of God. But even more, the joy of Easter is substitution. Jesus taking our place of punishment and clothing us with his righteousness. And friends, I'd say don't let 1,000 Easters dull you into forgetting this amazing fact of substitution. There are so many things that we do that are wonderful and joyful, whether it's dressing our sons or searching for Easter baskets. But to never forget the joy of Easter is substitution. Jesus taking our place of punishment and clothing us with his righteousness. The joy of Easter is on that cross. God made Jesus, he who had no sin, God made him become sin to take our punishment so that we might find salvation, so that we might be given the righteousness of God. Two quick points of application. How do we respond? How do we respond to the joy of Easter? Two quick things. First, with joyful acceptance. The joy of Easter is God substituting himself into our place. Him receiving the wrath and punishment that we deserve, and us receiving the declaration of Christ's righteousness. Who here has fallen short of the expectations of God? can even raise this hand for that. I have. We are all in need of the gift of substitution because we have all fallen short of God's standard. But the Bible tells us that this wonderful gift is not applied to everyone universally. It is only for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. What does John 1:12 say? But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Or as Romans 10 says, those who believe in their heart and confess with their speech, those are the ones in which the substitution stands for. I went to church regularly for 18 years before I realized that salvation wasn't about being in church or being in church on Easter Sunday, but about coming to a point of realizing that I needed to confess my sin and to accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and leader of my life. Even though I had been through confirmation and I had been a regular at church, it was at that point when the substitution and the joy of Easter truly became efficient for me. And maybe there are some of you that are here today that have not yet made that decision to have a conversation with God and say, I need your substitution. I am a sinner, and I accept you, Jesus Christ, as my Lord and Savior, as my atoning sacrifice, and I will do all I can to live for you. That's all it takes to make the substitution effective for you. And the number one way that you should respond to the joy of Easter is with joyful acceptance of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But for those of you that have already made that decision, there's another response. And it's the response as an ambassador, as a witness. Let us look quickly at the verse that precedes 2 Corinthians 5:21. Surprisingly enough, it's 2 Corinthians 5:20, right? 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We are God making his appeal through us. And we implore on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For those of us who have accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior, who have believed in our hearts and confessed with our lips, we've been called up. We've been appointed. We've been assigned a job of ambassador. God desires to spread his message of Easter, his message of the substitution, his message of Christ and of salvation. And he does it through us. The joy of Easter is, first of all, joyful acceptance. The joy of understanding that we have salvation because of the work of Christ. But the joy magnified is that we can spread that glorious message of the gospel to others. To our friends, to our family, to people in our neighborhoods and in our work. This passage says that we are the way that the gospel is spread. Jesus, God is making his appeal through who? Through us. Through believers. The joy of Easter does not stop once we are saved. It sends out. We become ambassadors. We become witnesses to the substitution. And we spread the joy to others. The response is joyful acceptance. The response is being faithful ambassadors. Just want to close with an example. I sort of covered this children's Bible. We have tons of these children's Bibles. We bought some as Miles was developing. And obviously we got a bunch of them from people in church and from family. And so we have like 10 or 15 of these lying around. I covered it only because I thought, well, I really hope it's not one that somebody from church bought, since I'm going to kind of rip on it here. If you did, don't worry about it. One of the things that I love to do with Miles is throughout the week, at some point, read through in one of the children's Bibles. I'll just grab whichever one is closest to me at the time with my one free arm. No free arms now. And read through the passage or some area in the children's Bible of what I'll be preaching on that week. He seems to be about as impressed with my preaching as you guys are. I'm just kidding. Anyway, so I did that this week, and I picked up this one children's Bible here, and I thought, well, first I'm going to read a little bit about, as we read here, the garden, the fall of mankind. And so I opened right up to the beginning, and the garden scene is that God made all the animals and plants that live on the earth. All right, that's true. Made man and woman. God looked at all he had done, and it was very good. Okay. That makes sense. The next page then obviously should be about the fall of mankind. And it jumps right to the story of Noah. No sin. I thought, well, this is going to be interesting. I wonder how this children's Bible deals with the sacrifice and the work of Christ on the cross. So we go to the last couple pages of the Bible and we have Jesus healing a man that was blind, putting mud in his eyes, right? The man could see. Healing a sick woman. And on our last page, we have Jesus calling the young children to him and setting them on his lap. And the last words is that Jesus will always be our friend. That's the saddest Bible I've ever seen in my life. There is no hope there. Well, that's great. Jesus is our friend. We're still condemned in our sin. There is no joy at Easter. There is no hope without the cross, without substitution. We don't want a Jesus that was just a loving friend or a good example, as some of those, not theologians, I won't give them that status that I quoted earlier in the message, that just see the cross as Jesus showing humanity how to love. Him choosing the cross because it was a violent way to die, and he submit himself there to show that he could love people in that way. And I say that is a terrible, sad message. Biblical scholar James Denny, when he talks about that position of the atonement, of Jesus' crucifixion on the cross as just being an example of love, it said it'd be as if you were standing on the beach and you saw a man run on one of those long piers, you know, if you're out by the beach, and you saw a man running down that pier just yelling, "I love you, world, I love you, world, I love you, world," and jumping off the pier and drowning himself. We'd call that a lunatic. Now, if it was a man running down that pier saying, I love you, I love you, I love you, and you watch him jump in and you see that he gave his life to save a drowning child, you'd have a different name, right? We'd call that a hero. And the difference between an Easter of substitution and the Easter of an example is the same difference. There is no joy at Easter without substitution. There is no eternal joy without accepting Christ as our Lord, Savior, and substitute. And so instead of ending with looking at a children's Bible, I'll end with some words from one of my favorite men to read, John Stott, from The Cross of Christ. He says, but we cannot escape the embarrassment of standing stark naked before God. It is no use for us to try to cover up like Adam and Eve in the garden. Our attempts at self-justification are as ineffectual as their fig leaves were. We have to acknowledge our nakedness and see the divine substitute wearing our filthy rags instead of us, and allow him to clothe us with his own righteousness. And he says, no one has ever said it better than the immortal hymn, Rock of Ages. And I'll quote it in a second, but I'll just add my own comment that Robert knows this. I'm not usually affected by hymns. And as we talk about worship music, it usually doesn't get to me, but every time I read this line from Rock of Ages, it still brings a chill down my spine. From Rock of Ages, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of Easter, the joy of Easter that is substitution, that you would willingly stand in the position, in the penalty, and face the wrath of God, the place where we deserve to stand, and instead hand us over your garment of righteousness to declare us as clean before the Father. The joy of Easter is substitution. The joy of Easter is your victory on the cross, and the proof of it is the empty tomb. Lord, we thank you for being here. We thank you for what you've done. And I pray that if there's any that have not given their lives over to you, that they would do it today. Today is the day of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. He is risen. He is risen indeed.